I start with an ancient greeting that Christians have shared for centuries this Easter morning. I will say, He is risen, and you will respond with, He is risen indeed. Are you ready? All right, here we go. He is risen. He is risen. He has risen. Amen. Indeed, He has. If you could, go ahead, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. If you have one of the pew Bibles that is in front of you, it is on page 910. The big numbers that you'll find are the chapter numbers, and the little numbers are the verse numbers. Page 910. We'll be starting in chapter 2, verse 22, shortly. Well, this morning, our sermon text is the very first Christian sermon that was ever preached, delivered by the Apostle Peter. It's been a whirlwind month and a half for Peter and the rest of the apostles. Their rabbi that they followed around for years, Jesus, was unexpectedly arrested and put to an unfair trial, then crucified on a Roman cross. But then 3 days later, he was resurrected from the dead. And then after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to his followers over a span of 40 years. And just before ascending into heaven, he told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the Holy Spirit came. And that day, the day when the Holy Spirit came, was the occasion of the very first sermon. All of this was a very big change for the Apostle Peter, considering where he had come from. Peter was a complicated man. He didn't have the most stellar track record when it came to following Jesus. He followed Jesus everywhere, but he was brash and spoke when he shouldn't have. At one point, Jesus prophesied that he would suffer many things in Jerusalem and die. And Peter stepped up and attempted to correct Jesus. But of course, Jesus did go on to be crucified, just as he said. On another occasion, Peter bragged that he would never deny Jesus, even if everyone else would. But of course, however, he did just that during Jesus' trial and arrest. He sat around a fire with a small group of people, and he used his mouth to deny Jesus 3 times out of fear of others. But now, in Acts 2, he stands in a group of thousands and he confesses Jesus and his goodness to all. What a tremendous change and transformation he has undergone. Peter, in his first sermon, he stuck to the basics and he preached this powerful message, and 3,000 people were saved that day. And I just want to spend a couple moments with you this morning and point out 3 simple things that we can learn from Peter's first sermon. The good news of Jesus and his resurrection is proven, is planned, and is personal. Proven, planned, and personal. Could you just take a moment, turn to someone next to you, smile real big, and say, the good news of Jesus is proven, planned, and personal. Go ahead. Well, did you smile? Did you give him a good smile? I hope so. Well, let's dive into the first one. It's proven. If you could read with me Luke chapter 2, 22 through 32. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn to him an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he would not be abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Now, I'm not sure if you noticed this, but at the very beginning of our text, Peter quickly walked through the phase, every phase of the life of Jesus, his ministry, his death, and then his resurrection. And Peter makes it a point to show that everything about Jesus is historical fact. It's all been proven. I mean, you just check it out. Verse 22, it's about his ministry. And his ministry was, quote, attested, as my translation puts it, or it's to be shown to be true by the many, many miracles that Jesus did. Peter says all of it, every single one, it was done in their midst, and they knew about it. They saw it. It was undeniable. And then in verse 23, if you go down to 23, it's about his death. And there, Peter argues the very same thing when talking about his death. They knew it. They saw it. They were there because, quote, you crucified him. See, they can't wiggle out of this one. They're responsible for his death. They were there. They approved of it. And then in 24, in verse 32, they both talk about his resurrection. And down in verse 32, at the very end of what we just read, Peter confesses that he and the rest of the apostles, as well as many others, all saw the resurrected Jesus multiple times. See, we have records here in 1 Corinthians 15 where the apostle Paul tells us that there is even one instance where over 500 people all saw the resurrected Jesus at the same time. He was there. It's been proven. Now, there once was a time in our recent history when we could talk about the separation, the difference between our online lives and our real life, physical lives. But that time is long gone. That's because we all live digital lives. We get our news from online. We view our entertainment online. We engage in relationships through it. I mean, when's the last time that you were sitting in the same room and texted the person on the couch next to you? We just live our lives in the digital world. However, the parts of the internet that are true and trustworthy are slowly, or rather quickly, dissolving. It's really hard to trust what we see on social media, whether it's outright lies of fake news or it's the manufactured life of a social media influencer. And so when we live so much of our lives in a digital realm that we can't fully trust, there's something truly comforting about knowing that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection all came before the internet. There's something truly comforting knowing that it's all historical fact. It's something that you can hang your life on. There were countless eyewitnesses to everything that happened to Jesus. And in a normal court setting, eyewitness testimony is essential to proving the case. And it adds a whole new level of confirmation when you get multiple people who say the same thing that are diverse in where they come from. And that's exactly what happened with Jesus. Because not only did his followers verify his life, death, and resurrection, but the Bible also tells us that those that hated him, that despised him and rejected him, also confirmed that it was historical fact. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection are proven. You know, some people, though, they might argue that the later followers of Jesus just made up all these Bible stories as a way to consolidate their power. They were in power in the first couple centuries, and so they wanted to make sure they had it, and they made up these stories in the Bible. That's a common rebuttal that we might hear. But I want you just to think about this for a second. If all these stories were just made up, why would they include all the details they did in the Gospels? I mean, the disciples, they looked terrible. And not just Peter. All of them. They argued. They were foolish. They attempted to block people from actually knowing Jesus. They often lacked faith. And then when Jesus needed them most at his arrest and trial, they all fled. You see, you wouldn't include these types of embarrassing stories in the Gospels if you were making them up. If this was a fabricated story, you would carefully manicure what you put in, just like you'd see on TikTok. See, the reason why these embarrassing accounts are in the Gospels are because they're all true. There's no shame in writing what happened because of the power of God. They went from faithless fools to totally transformed people, convinced of the reality of the resurrection, even willing to die for it. To my friends who are still investigating Jesus, I ask you to consider your objections to Christianity. Truly, ask yourselves, what are your objections? What's holding you back from believing in Jesus? But I ask you also to consider the historicity of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. It's been verified by countless people. So I ask, what difference would it make in your life if you truly believed it was all real? And to my Christian brothers and sisters, I encourage you, leave here encouraged and confident in the historicity of our faith. We believe a real person. We follow a real person. A real person who lived a perfect life, who died our death and was resurrected as a first fruit of the resurrection that we have in our future. You know, what's so interesting here about Peter's sermon is that not only does he make it a point that the good news is proven, but the good news is planned as well. Did you catch that as we read this earlier? Way back up in verse 22, did you see that? All about Jesus' ministry. Peter tells us that Jesus was attested by God and that his mighty works were done through God himself. You see, Jesus' ministry was done according to what the Father wanted, not what he wanted. But let's keep going. Verse 23, look down in verse 23. It's about his death. His death on the cross was, quote, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. I mean, you can't get any more planned than that. It wasn't a wishy-washy plan. It wasn't plan B. It was the definite plan of God. And then verse 24 and 32, once again, about his resurrection. It says, God raised him up. You know, I love how verse 24 talks about his resurrection there. His resurrection loosed the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Oh, what a glorious and powerful victory over death that it was. It's like trying to pin down a, a pile of leaves in the middle of a tornado. It's absolutely nothing that you can do that will stop him from springing forth from the grave. Now that phrase there, in 24, loosing the pangs of death, it's a reference to birth pains of a woman in labor. But here, Peter applies that to death. You see, death's birth pains have ended. Jesus Christ's resurrection was too much for it. I love what theologian George Bertram said when he described it well. He said, quote, "The abyss can no more hold the Redeemer than a pregnant woman can hold the child in her body. Under severe labor pains, the womb of the underworld must release the Redeemer. God himself helps it to end its pains." See, Jesus' resurrection is a stunning performance of God's mighty plan to save humanity. That's right. God's plan. God did it. There's no accident here. He's not caught off guard when Jesus died or when he walked out of the grave. He walked out of the grave. How did that happen? He wasn't surprised by it. It was his plan from the very beginning. And I ask, why was it his plan from the very beginning? It's because all of humanity has a serious problem. We all run ourselves into the ground. I mean, you don't have to be a sociologist to agree. You just have to look up and look around at our world. There's division everywhere. Division in families. Division in nations. No one can keep it together. It's not just everyone else, by the way. It's also us as well. We are all selfish, every single one of us. We all prefer our own way. We'd rather not have to deal with what other people think or say. We're like little kids when a plate of cookies gets set on the table. We all go for the biggest one. We want what's going to benefit us, and so we end up hurting other people. James chapter 4 says it very well, describing this kind of selfishness. Quote, "What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask for it wrongly, to spend it on your own passions." And here's the thing. We prefer our own way above others' way. That necessarily means that we also prefer our way above God's way. And so, we choose this life of selfishness even though he is the creator God. He's the Lord of all creation. But we decide to walk our own path, and that path leads us straight into the ground. Or, as the Bible would say it, we choose to walk our own path straight into eternal death. God knew this. God knew this. He knew humanity. He saw our selfishness. And so he planned. He made a plan, sent Jesus to save us from the coming disaster. He sent his one and only Son to take on flesh. He died according to God's plan to take the payment of eternal death for us. And then on that Easter morning, God raised him from the dead in glorious victory. You see, his death forgave us of all our sins, but his resurrection secures for us an eternal life with him. And so I ask you, friends, consider your life. I want you to consider your inclination towards selfishness. Just do a quick review of your last week. Was it for you or was it for others? I ask you to consider the outcome of what a life like that will bring. The Bible tells us that that outcome is eternal death. But I also want you to consider the love, the compassion, the mercy of God and the power and the authority and the majesty of God's plan for Jesus to conquer the grave and glorious victory for you. Jesus is the only one that death cannot keep. And therefore, eternal life is only found in Him. Friends, let your heart be warmed by the good news of God's plan in Jesus. Now, all of this is well and good. But when we look at what we've seen already in Peter's first sermon, we're going to see that it's proven, it's historical, that it was planned, that it was all intentional, and it might just seem academic. And someone might be intellectually stimulated by that fact that it's a planned historical event, but that doesn't really matter unless it actually intersects with your life. So that's the last thing that we're going to see today in our text. The good news of Jesus is personal. Follow as I read Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 41. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. I still remember the first time I preached a sermon, many of the details of that day. But what stands out to me the most of that day is what probably stands out the most to every first-time young preacher, and that was the stress that you felt as you prepared the sermon and then stood up to preach. I remember finishing preaching and feeling this strange mixture of both absolute relief and this surge of excitement all at the same time. I wondered how it went. So I asked my wife, Hannah, how she thought it went. She told me she had no idea. She hadn't even heard a single word that I said because she was so nervous for me. All that to say, I'm a little jealous of the Apostle Peter in his first sermon. He didn't have to wait long to find out how it went. Immediately, throngs of people came up to him. And as the Bible says, they were cut to the heart. And so Peter, they asked Peter how they should respond. And so you see, the good news of Jesus is personal. It demands a personal response. Not a response from other people, a response from you. The text tells us that there are three proper responses to the gospel. It's in verses 38 and 41. Acts 2:38. Let me read that again. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." And then in verse 41, "So those who received his word were baptized." So what is the proper response to the good news of Jesus? Simple, three things. Receive, repent, and be baptized. First, receive. Receive the truth of his life, death, and resurrection. Receive it. Actually receive it. And another way of saying it is believe it. Believe that it is as God says it is. Death cannot hold Jesus in the grave. But second is repent. In other words, begin to follow Jesus. Like, follow him. Like, follow his way of life. Give up your old way of selfishness and give into his way of life. Choose to follow Jesus. if he truly is the victorious king who conquered death, and he is, then it stands to reason that he's the only one worthy to be followed. Third, it says, be baptized. Baptism is simply an acknowledgement, a public acknowledgement of being associated with Jesus. Baptism doesn't save you. It's not mystical. It's just water. But it shows what team you're on. It's a public expression of your allegiance to King Jesus. By the way, if you're a Christian but you have not yet been baptized, I urge you to do so. This is a matter of obedience. So send me an email this week or just track me down sometime soon and we can talk. See, these people, they hear this gospel message. This first sermon in Peter is very clear. You got to respond. There's a personal response here. But don't miss this. Not only does the good news of Jesus demand a response, but it's also personal in the sense that the good news of Jesus personally benefits you. Yes, it's historical fact, but it intersects with your life. It's for your benefit. In fact, verses 38 through 41 shares five personal benefits for those who have decided to believe in Jesus and follow him. We don't have much time. I wish I had a lot of time. I could just speak at length at all these things, but I'm not going to. So I'm just going to simply list them and give a short comment. Five benefits. Number one, first, you are forgiven. Verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Did you see that word there? That's really important. Your sins. Not just other people. Not just the people who sinned less than you, but you. Forgiveness for you. Jesus' death and resurrection provide freedom from the grip of eternal death for you. Second, you receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 38 again. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's right. God will gift you with himself, with his own Spirit to guide you along as you journey with Jesus. It's the gift of himself. But third, you are brought near to God. Check it out, verse 39, I'll read. The promise is for you. You who are far off, the Lord our God calls you to himself. Friends, you are far off from God if you don't know him. You have gone your own way. But the Lord God calls you to himself. He's not this distant and angry master. He is a loving king who loves to bring you close. Fourthly, you are saved from the wrath to come. Verse 40, check it out. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. This generation is crooked in that they all reject Jesus and go their own way. They will experience eternal death, but eternal life belongs to those who trust in Jesus. And then finally, fifthly, you are added to God's family. Verse 41. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Receive and repent, and friends, you will be added. Added to the church of God. Added to the family of God. You come as a selfish individual, but you join a loving community. Jesus' resurrection accomplishes so much for us. He conquered death, and he provides for us an unfathomable bounty of riches. Becoming Christian is life-changing. It's one of my joys as a pastor to listen to the stories of Christian brothers and sisters and how they came to believe in Jesus and follow him. And I don't mean I just like love the stories that are like really extreme. Like they've been, you know, a drug dealer for 50 years and then finally they're not. There's something just beautiful about listening to a person talk about how they just live a normal, selfish American life. They found Jesus, repented, and found goodness and freedom in him. Their lives were never the same again. Just take Peter, for example. He was just a selfish guy. But genuine belief in him changed him. He went from denying Jesus to proclaiming Jesus. It absolutely transforms him. And that's what I find so encouraging. The truth about Jesus' resurrection changes people. But I want to remind us of this one fact. Something that I heard once from another preacher. Jesus Christ is not true because he changes lives. He changes lives because he's true. You shouldn't believe Jesus because he might help you live a less selfish life, although he will. You should believe in Jesus because his life, death, and resurrection are historical fact, and that historical fact will inevitably intersect with your life, whether you choose him or not. To my non-Christian friends, I want you to consider what you've heard. I want you to look at the facts. Believe the undeniable truth of Jesus. Receive and repent. And then after you've done that, get baptized. Show what team you're on. Show your allegiance to King Jesus. I'd love to talk to you about what that looks like. So come find me after the service. But better yet, find a Christian next to you. Ask them what that looks like. And to my Christian brothers and sisters, we can rejoice. For Christ is a historical person. He is risen. He is Lord over all. So go here today, confident in the real love of God. In Christ Jesus, our Lord. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we give you all the praise and glory, for you have been risen from the dead. You walked out of the tomb in glorious victory, and you share that victory with us. And we praise you, for you are good. Lord, I pray that you would give confidence to all the Christian brothers and sisters here, that we would know that you are true and real, and that we would bank our faith on that. Lord, I also ask that you would totally transform us, that we would no longer live this life of selfishness, but we would turn to you in your way of life. And Father, I also pray that you would work in the lives of those that do not know you. Would you totally transform them, where they come to know the loving kindness that you have for them. We thank you for that loving kindness in and through Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.